I'll say, hey, folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about the first parsha in the book of Vayikra. And that, of course, is Leviticus. And that means that the name of the parsha is also Vayikra. And interestingly, it starts with that small aleph, which is one of the jots and tittles in Scripture. And there's usually some significance ascribed to that. And essentially, because it's Moshe that's being called, the claim is this shows his meekness, his humbleness. But in any case, I guess part of the point too is that, remember, Yeshua said, not one jot or tittle, referring to these kinds of scribal notations, clearly. That would, well, and of course, the entire rest of the Torah as well, not the tiniest bit, would ever pass away so long as heaven and earth exist, and until everything was fulfilled. Then again, if he's coming back, you could argue, and I will, that everything has not been fulfilled, and therefore, Torah has not been done away with, which puts us at odds with much of the whore church. But if you think that's a great way to start off, well, just wait. There's going to be a whole lot more today as we go through this, because this is probably at the heart of one of the most inflammatory suggestions that that there is, and that is that people do not understand the difference between offerings and sacrifices, and korban is one of the Hebrew words there that's used for offerings. But there are some other differences too, and they have to do explicitly with the nature of the things that are being sacrificed for and done, and how that differs greatly from what it was that Yeshua came to do, and that he alone could do, and that literally the Torah points out there is no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice explicitly listed in there for deliberate, intentional sin, i.e., rebellion to God. And that is the reason why the whore church and the whore synagogue are still in exile, why they were cast out, shellacked to begin with, and still are. And it's the reason why there is so much misunderstanding, and why so much of the whore church just basically gets it wrong. And I'll say it right up front, you've heard me say this before, of course, Paul did too, they worship another Jesus whom we have not preached. They miss the real one. Change his name too, change the dates, change times and seasons, and then they basically rename the most important holy day in their entire calendar after a pagan goddess, after renaming that to boot and celebrating with things that he says are anathema. So there's a big problem here, and I think at the heart of it is part of the reason why this portion, Vayikra, beginning the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, is so hated in a lot of respects by the whore church. It's interesting. It's considered to be the thing that the rabbinics start with, even though, of course, they will add to and subtract from it along the way. So, yeah, there's plenty of blame to go around on both fronts. But in any case, that's where I want to start, is with this idea of unintentional sin as opposed to intentional sin. The Hebrew word is kind of cute. It's beshagaga, in error, or by accident. And again, the key here is it is not deliberate. And of course, there's an obvious corollary of that. We're going to see that as we go through some of the writings about it, particularly things like Hebrews, some of Paul's writings. So I don't know that I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. It doesn't seem to match his regular style, but it certainly is someone who had some familiarity with those things, and does seem to be a little bit different than Paul. But again, he often gets credit for it. That is not as important as the fact that whether it's Paul or whether it's the author of Hebrews or all the others, James or Yaakov or Kepha, Peter, all of them understood this, and all of them wrote about it, and unfortunately, most of it has been twisted. So let's start kind of sort of at the beginning. We have this idea of the unintentional sins, and I think it really shows up. And if you want to turn to the place where the idea of the unintentional sin and the specifics begin in their outlines, chapter 4. So he says, Yahuwah says, speaking to Moshe, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, if anyone shall sin through error. Again, here's that word. First use in Scripture is in 4:2. Beshagaga, sins through error, and they do any of the things which Yahuwah has commanded they shouldn't be done, but he does one anyway. Well, then what? And what we're going to see are a couple of different cases, starting with, and this is probably one of the ones you'd think ought to be the most unlikely, right? The anointed, meaning he's been anointed with oil, Kohen, priest. if he sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer for his sin, which he sinned, a young bull. All right, what we're going to see then is that the next example is, how about a prince? A nasi. If he sins through error and admits it. And Rashi's comment I like, he says, well, what a blessing to have a ruler or a prince who actually makes an error and then admits it. Can you imagine such a thing? Most Americans probably can't, because we've yet to see it. At least not very often, and certainly not in high profile, not recently. And of course, in the case of, you know, the Biden Fuhrer and the stolen election, it was deliberate sin with somebody who didn't know what deliberate meant because he hadn't had any for several years. But still, put his hand on a Bible and lied regardless. So whether it's through absolute incompetence, being non compos mentis, or a failure on some other condition, like just not knowing it, there's a difference there. I guess that makes a little bit... that helps to outline what I want to get to in a minute. If someone's non compos mentis, then they arguably can make the same mistake over and over again. They just plain didn't know what they were doing to begin with. So that's an excuse. Of course, it's no reason to put one in a position of being a priest or a king or a nasi or anything of that sort. But how about somebody who sins in error and then keeps doing it over and over again? Well, clearly, and this is one of the things that Paul points out, and we'll talk about some examples here in a minute. You can't keep doing the same thing over and over again and saying, I didn't know any better. Because otherwise, you should learn. And I think one of the keys here is, if you notice, that when these offerings are made, particularly sin offerings, the individual who is going to have the offering made often puts their own hand on the head of the animal that is going to give its life for their failure. You know, having raised goats and small animals and stuff, I can certainly relate to that in terms of saying that ought to be, that almost brings me to tears just thinking about it. The idea of putting your hand on the head of some poor little animal that is innocent and it's going to die because you screwed up. And you would hope that doing something like that even once would be more than enough reason to say, wow, I got the message. Ain't never going to do that again. But now I want to ask a question. Okay, because chapter 4 gives us this progression here. You have the anointed priest. He unknowingly sins. Then the nasi, the prince, he unknowingly sins. Finally, it's the whole congregation of the common people. Wait a minute, you're telling me nobody in this whole congregation knows what end is up? They all blew it? They all missed it? Well, that's what it says. They do some of the things, any of the things, which Yahuwah says and has commanded not to be done. They're guilty. Well, eventually, when it becomes known, they too are going to make this offering. And it's the elders of the congregation, in this case, the ones that arguably were supposed to be leading, they should have known better too, they lay their hands on the head of the bullock before Yahuwah. And then he is killed. He, the bull, is killed. So I'll ask this question kind of up front. How can a priest, a prince, and the whole congregation, kol adat, sin in ignorance? It kind of almost strains credulity, doesn't it? But nevertheless, it happens. It clearly happened, and there were strictures and procedures put in place. But I think it all helps to really outline this staggering difference between an unintentional sin and that which it is that Yeshua offered his life in our place for. And it's a lot like, remember the cup, the idea of adultery. The wife should have known better. Yeshua, he didn't commit adultery, and the famous line from Gethsemane is, you know, let this cup pass from me, because it's a tough thing. And a response, no, not my will, but thy will be done. He's going to do it anyway. It is a big deal, because he's going to take on the sin of not just any old unintentional sin, but all of the deliberate rebellion for which... Remember when he also said, I've been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those 10 lost tribes that we know are still in exile, Northern Kingdom, Ahola, Israel. This is a real big deal. And here it is, thousands of years later, still the Northern Kingdom is still in exile. It became the whore church, I think is very clear, still committing the same sins, the same rebellion to him. In so many respects, and you could argue that for a lot of people who have been dragged along, it's unintentional. They don't know any better. I'm going to come back to that theme, too. Certainly some do, And there's a whole lot of people that convince themselves, just as the whore synagogue did, hey, we know better than God. Remember, in Catholicism and all of the Roman Protestantism that springs out of that same rebellion act, the idea is, well, you know, we got this guy who's the vicar of Christ. He puts on the funny fish hat in honor of Poseidon, Dagon, and now whatever he sits on that famous chair and makes those famous declarations and issues an encyclical, he basically has called God up on the red phone and told him what he got wrong today. If that's not rebellion, folks, what is? Well, maybe you could say taking the most important event in human history, renaming it after a pagan goddess, and celebrating it with an Ishtar ham and bunnies and eggs. That's a pretty deliberate rebellion, too, because he makes it real clear he doesn't like that. He doesn't like rebellion. He doesn't like fake gods. He sure as hell doesn't like Ishtar, the fertility goddess, and the bunnies and eggs that are used to symbolize the sacrifice of children, dyeing the eggs red in their blood. This is nasty, nasty crap. If it's not rebellion, I got to ask, what the hell is? Okay? But let's set that aside for a second and talk about some of the specific implications here. So I ask the question, how can a priest, a prince, and the whole congregation sin unintentionally in error? And I think the answer now kind of leaps off the page at us, doesn't it? A prince? A king? Remember when Paul talks about the order of Melchizedek? Melech, king, Zedek, righteous one, or Torah obedient, walker in obedience. Basically, essentially what the priesthood is supposed to be, so king and priest. If they can sin so dramatically for so many thousands of years at this point, in incredible error, and lead so many people down the primrose path towards a hell on earth, and we're there, take a look around, should this surprise us at all? So I laid this out. Remember, the key here is there's a big, big difference between beshagaga, unintentional sin, error, and deliberate, explicit rebellion. And as we go through these sacrifices, the korban, remember, there's a difference between an offering and a sacrifice. Sometimes it's subtle, and sometimes the words get translated in English so as to almost obscure that difference. But there is a, for example, in the temple, when it existed, there was a morning lamb and an evening lamb. And sometimes they're called sacrifices. It certainly seems that way to the lamb. But on the other hand, this is not an offering that is for sin, for example. It's just something that was done every day. And among the obvious implications, it's how the priests got fed. There are things that were offered up that were their sacrifices, just like whenever a bull sacrifices its life so that you can have a steak on a nice summer afternoon. Is it a sacrifice? Is it an offering? Is it just somebody, something, some animal gave its life so you can have a nice steak or a hamburger or whatever the case may be? Again, it's not surprising that over the years some of those distinctions have been blurred. But it's not so much the difference between a sacrifice and an offering that matters as whether we know what is unintentional sin as opposed to deliberate, specific rebellion to Him. Now, with that in mind, I want to do something I do almost every year when we go through this, but at least it's a quick review of the story. And one of the things that you will almost always hear, I can remember having family members practically want to come to blows with me for suggesting that the idea of Yeshua, Jesus, and we'll get his name right, of course, that's part of the key here, but that he was the last sacrifice. Well, for rebellion, yes, the only suitable sacrifice for rebellion. But he was not the last of the animals to be offered up in the temple. Well, that's because the Jews got it wrong. Oh, is it really? Let's go to Acts 21 and see a part of the story that most Christians just plain, well, they overlook it, or maybe they want to say, no, that didn't really happen. So I encourage people, read it for yourselves. If you've never seen this, if this is shocking to you, if we'd say, oh, you know, Paul says, you know, one sacrifice for all, and we don't have to make any more sacrifices, fine, but not for intentional sin, because the blood of bulls and goats never, ever took away intentional sin. You see, once you start to see it, and you realize that word intentional is almost always left out, there are things here that become so undeniable you can't miss it. It's almost like an intentional sin itself. Once you've seen it, it ain't unintentional anymore. And now you recognize the difference. So that's the very same thing we're talking about here. All right, so here's the story. Paul comes back, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he says The Acts, this is Acts again, chapter 21, says, "The brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, or Yaakov, and all the elders were present." So he got a great big congregation here, lots of folks, Paul and Yaakov or James. "When he'd greeted them, he told in detail those things which Elohim had done among the Goyim, the nations," says Gentiles, and in this case, I don't have a problem with translating Goyim as Gentiles, because they're pagans. At least they were pagans, and they're now returning to him. Some of them, no doubt, I don't know that all of them were. Remember, they can be grafted in regardless. Some of them were probably members of the lost tribes, maybe didn't even know it themselves. But what's happening is, these people who were lost are beginning to return. So, these things happen. "And when they heard it, they glorified Yahuwah. And he said to them, 'You see, brethren, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the Torah,'" for the law. No, it's not law. In this case, it's the instruction. Remember, Torah is a much bigger word. Oh, this is verse 20. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. So that's a distinction that, of course, I've pointed out many, many times. I won't belabor it, other than recognize Torah means instruction. Law is a misnomer. It's a subset of the instruction. Because, after all, what are precedents? What are parables? They're part of the instruction, for sure, but they're not commandments. They're not to be confused, unless you realize Torah is just that great big cover-all word that describes basically the whole book. From Bereshit, Genesis to Maps, it's all instruction. All right, so they glorified Yahuwah, and there are all these Jews who have believed. In other words, they believed that the Messiah they were looking for so long is Yahushua. And I will contend that if we understand the reason why so many Jews today have a problem with it is because they've been told Jesus did away with the law, and if they have any understanding of Torah, they recognize, well, wait a minute, then Jesus is a fake. So when I start with Jews, as everybody that's here listening regularly knows, always start with the name Yahushua, because they'll know that name. It is, in fact, the name that appears throughout the Torah. They've prayed it for years. And wait a minute. But if he did away with the law, and you call him Jesus, then he's a fake. But I'm going to suggest, no, he didn't do away with the Torah. He fulfilled it. He made it clear to them. And there were a whole lot of Jews in those days found it a lot easier to see through, because they hadn't been burdened with all the Roman Catholic paganism. And they think, well, yeah, of course, now that I see it, it's obvious. So, this shouldn't surprise us if we've been through it. But again, it surprises a whole lot of Sun God Day Christians who just can't believe that what's getting ready to happen is going to happen. All right? "But they have been informed about you." Who are we talking about? Paul. The rumor about Paul, there was a great article I remember reading years ago. I think it was from Monty Judah. But anyway, "they have been informed. They've heard this rumor about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the various nations," right, "that they have to forsake Moses." Well, see, what a pile of horse manure. Yeshua himself, in his first public address, said, "I ain't changing one yod or tittle." No, because if he did, he would have been a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he went right off the top, said, "I'm not going to change that. You don't have to forsake Moshe. What you got to understand is the people you've been following, these so-called rabbis, the Pharisees, they have added to and subtracted from. They have added burdens. They are hypocrites." And you see that over and over again. Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 23. He called them hypocrites, vipers, sons of Satan, because they violated the Torah in putting their own so-called laws in place. They're all nomos, remember, in the Greek, and doing that which was forbidden. You wonder if it was an unintentional sin, or did they know better? I think what Yeshua is saying, they knew better, damn it, and they did it anyway. Why? Oh, the usual reasons, power, greed, wanting to sit in Moses' seat and proclaim themselves to be higher than God. That's one of the complaints against the rabbis. I started this path. Remember, the Pope says he can change what God wrote, and he'll rewrite times and seasons, and fish on Fridays, no fish on Fridays, have some pork sandwiches instead. But on the other hand, what do the rabbis do? Well, their claim is if 51 rabbis outvote 50 rabbis and Hashem himself, right, their name, because they don't want to say the ineffable name, well, then that's overridden. They can rewrite his Torah. It's Talmudic. It's essentially a bunch of crap, but nevertheless, it's the same blankety-blanken intentional sin that the whore church does and that the horse synagogue is done for even longer. No wonder they're both still in exile. Well, let's finish the thing here. They're trying to teach these Jews that you must forsake Moshe, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor work according to the customs. Now, when it comes to circumcising the children, there's no prohibition against that in there. And Paul rightly points out that it's a sign of the covenant. And Abraham, who was obedient for all his life, he didn't get that sign until he was 100 years old. So is it a prerequisite? Hell no. It's a sign. And I will contend today that there are people who would want to circumcise their children. I would say absolutely. If I had a child, and everybody's heard this, tomorrow morning, a baby boy, I'd circumcise him on the eighth day. Because it is a sign of obedience to the Creator. And it is the fathers that are responsible for doing that. But on the other hand, if somebody comes to me and he's 53 years old and he says, I have now come to conclude that Yeshua is the Messiah, I want to walk in obedience, and what do you think? I want to say it's up to you. Choose. All right? If you want to demonstrate your obedience in that fashion, there's no prohibition against it. Now, what Paul says is, don't think you can cut your willy and then say, now I don't got to do nothing else, I'm done. And I can walk in rebellion, you're full of it. So let's not kid ourselves. It is a sign. It is not a rite of passage that guarantees, like saying the prayer, that I got my get out of hell free card. Saying the prayer is not a get out of hell free card. Getting dunked is not a get out of hell free card. Neither is cutting your willy. Are we clear? There's a whole lot of stuff that's been added to and subtracted from. I often point out, you know, can you find the prayer that people want to say before they get dunked in a Baptist church anywhere in Scripture? It's not in there. And furthermore, if it's another Jesus whom we've not preached that they're saying that they want to walk in obedience to, and then, I don't dance, but I'm going to have a pork sandwich right here afterwards, you got to do a little bit more reading. Back to the story. What then? All right, they heard this rumor about Paul. Tell them that Paul is allegedly, Paul's going to prove otherwise, Paul is allegedly telling Jews to forsake the Torah. He's telling, no, forsake the crap that was added to it, the Talmudic stuff, the stuff that Yeshua called hypocrisy, but nowhere. And Yeshua himself didn't say that he was doing away with a single yod or tittle out of his instruction. He wrote it. If he's the author of it, then why don't we believe he wrote it and he meant it? And he, after all, same book here, and we're going to talk about in a minute, Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So do other places in Scripture. So what then? What are they going to have to do? How are they going to convince people that this was a lie about Paul that's not true? What's Paul going to agree to do? What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So what are we going to tell them? We have four men who have taken a vow. Now, what's left out here? What kind of a vow have they taken? Turns out, we know it. It's in Scripture. If you remember, there was a fellow named Samson who was born a Nazarite. You got Samuel. You've got others that are basically in this same camp. There are many descriptions. There is a set of proscriptions about what it involves. And these four men have taken, they leave it out, but they have taken a Nazarite vow. What does that mean? Remember when they're done? They're going to shave their head and they're not going to eat any fruit of the grape, not any raisins or grapes, or probably not grape nuts. Grape nut cereal, not really grapes, right? Anyway, they are not going to have anything that is forbidden. If they touch a dead body, they get to start over again and so forth. So those rules are all written in Scripture. These four men have done that. They've taken that vow. And when it's all over, they're going to go to the temple and they're going to make offerings and sacrifices. So the animals, we're going to call it a sacrifice for sure, but they're going to fulfill the required offerings. Now this is when? When are we talking about here? Well, this is after the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Whoa, I thought they were all done. We're going to find out that they're not. Interestingly. And Paul, the guy who they quote and say all of this is done away with, he is going to pay for it. He's going to pay for their sacrifices, and he is going to do it himself. So here we go. We got these four men who have taken this Nazarite vow. Take them and be purified with them. In other words, go through it with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know these things of which they were informed concerning you are a lie. It's a rumor. It's not true. They're nothing. But that you yourself also walk orderly and what? Keep the instruction. Paul is not doing away with the Torah. No, he's not worshiping on Sun God Day and going out and playing golf on Sabbath Day. He's not going and eating a pork sandwich to celebrate. Neither did Kepha, by the way, in Acts 10. They know, they will see, you will prove that you keep the Torah, the instruction, and that you even walk in accord with the commandments that have to do with a vow that involves sacrifices here after the death of Yeshua. Wow, this is earth-shattering stuff if people have gone their whole religious career being fed a lie and believing the same lie that people were believing them about Paul, Shaul. Now, concerning the Goyim who believe, these are other nations, people who were outside. They probably are of the lost tribes, but not necessarily. Could be some other types of Greeks and other races and nationalities mixed in with them. But all of them basically were former pagans. If they were Greeks, you can bet they were worshiping all the various Greek gods. And they were probably brought up in a whole lot of stuff, going to the temple at Dionysus or whatever the case may be, Diana. And basically doing stuff that they now realize is anathema to what? To Torah. So, concerning those Gentiles who believe, they are trying to return to Yeshua, to the teachings that they never should have forsaken, we have written and decided that they should, and I'm going to read what is written here in my English NKJV version and point out it's wrong. Why am I going to say that? Okay? Because it's not really a specific quote from Acts 15. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time because we've gone through that on many, many occasions. But turns out that if you look in the footnotes here, they say the NU text omits this phrase that was added later that says that they should observe no such thing except. It doesn't say that at all. It says that the four things that are there in Acts are what I have referred to as, mathematically, minimum necessary conditions, or even minimum but not sufficient conditions. In other words, they're a starting point. Got to clean you up enough to get into the synagogue. Why? Because Moses is taught, and Acts 15 tells us this too, in every city, in every synagogue, on every Sabbath day. They're going to go learn the rest of the Torah, but we don't want them making a mess on the floor, right? We don't want them going and bringing a pork sandwich. We don't want to have them saying, hey, let's have some blood pie. So they're going to do the four minimum necessary and sufficient conditions to get rolling, that they refrain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, the thing strangled is always kind of interesting, but notice that a lot of this has to do with food. The rest of it has to do with sexuality. Isn't that funny? They're not arguably even the most important things in terms of the kind of stuff they're going to learn. What does Yeshua say is the most important commandment? Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Yahuwah our Elohim, He is Echad. He is a unity. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing. He's the great unity. Is Yeshua a manifestation of Him? I would say yes. Does 1 equal to 3? Well, again, that math, I got differential equations under my belt and a bunch of semesters of calculus. But no, I can't explain how come 1 equals 3, but I do know what a unity is. And I recognize how something can be a unity and yet not identically equal to. Right? This is not really that hard, except for when you try to prove 1 equals 3, and then you got a real difficult hurdle to jump. But the point? The most important commandment in Scripture is not even among the four minimum necessary conditions. They're going to learn that. And as a matter of fact, I suspect they're going to learn it almost every Sabbath, because that prayer was spoken, still is, on every Sabbath day. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. They get that. And they will be able to ask questions about that and understand that. Okay, well, back to the story here. Then Paul took the men the next day. He was purified with them. What does that mean? He went and did the things that begin the Nazirite vow. Arguably, he shaved his head, among other things, quit eating wine for a while. Entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification at which an offering should be made for each of them. So here is the korban that is made for each of them, and it's described in Scripture. And basically, that essentially, I would say, is a pretty clear proof that the claim that we've heard that there were no more sacrifices, that Paul said that there's only one sacrifice, it's one and done, something is wrong. Am I claiming that the verse is wrong? No, I'm claiming that the understanding is wrong, because what he's saying is when it comes to sin, they leave out the word intentional, i.e. rebellion. And that is the really, really, really big difference. Because there is no way the blood of bulls and goats can possibly take away the sin of rebellion to the Creator. And that would include idolatry, once somebody knows better, and a whole bunch of other things, once somebody knows better. So let's go look at some of the verses that have proven to be problematic. I'm sure everybody would probably say, well, the first place we ought to go then is to Hebrews, right? That famous letter. And because the book is, 13, 14 chapters long, I'm not going to do all of it, but I am going to hit some of the high points, and we'll do it more or less in order. As you know, I like to take a run at certain things. So chapter 4. It says, and the study Bible here says that chapter 4 is about the promise of rest. He has spoken of a certain place, of the seventh day. What is the day of rest? The seventh day. The whole church may have changed it, but Yod Hey Vav Hey never did. He rested on the seventh day from all his works. The author of Hebrews quotes that. And he said again, they shall not enter my rest. So it remains, he says, some must enter it. And some of them, the ones that first preached it, didn't enter. Why? Because of rebellion, disobedience. Okay, and then there's some more examples. Let's therefore be diligent, says the author, to enter this rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of what? Rebellion, disobedience. Is there a difference? Yeah, okay. Rebellion is knowing, not be-shigaga. For the word of God, he writes, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Does it sound like the Creator is thus able to discern whether or not, and his word helps us divide, something is intentional or by accident? This is the crucial difference, and that's how this gets set out. There is indeed no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eye of him whom to whom we must give account. All right, there's our setup. Let's go a couple verses ahead. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever. And this is one of the Psalms. According to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you notice how I pronounce that. Melech, the Hebrew word for king. Zedek, the Hebrew word for a righteous scholar or one who walks in obedience. And, of course, we know that a Kohen should do that. But one can be a Zadok or a Zedek without necessarily being a Kohen. Okay, Kohen comes according to the line of the Levites and the sons of Aaron. But we're all told that through the Mashiach, we can be a priest and king on the order of Melchizedek. All right, so it gives us a background for who that is. Remember the situation with Abraham. And here he says, having been perfected, he, meaning the Mashiach, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? I thought all we had to do is just say the prayer. At least that's what I was told when I was a little kid. Just say the prayer, get out of hell free card, get yourself dunked, and you're done, dude. Go out and party. Party hardy, because if tomorrow we die, we got our bus ticket to heaven. That's not what it says. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. There's the word again, Yeshua, right? He is the salvation of Yah to all who obey him. You mean you got to obey? Yeah, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, Luke 6:46, and not do the things I say? He says the way that leads to death, to the bad place, wherever you don't want to go, it's broad. A lot of folks go that way. The way that leads to life, to eternal salvation, it's narrow. That path, few there be who find it. A lot of people call me in that day saying, hey, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name, cast out demons in your name? I'll say, depart from me, you workers of Torahlessness, iniquity. I never knew you. See, there's a lot of stuff that seems to get messed up and left out. Maybe that's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, he says, those who are called by Elohim as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Talks about teaching and how people ought to be ready for solid food, but they're not. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, who've had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I can't help but think if we read through this book of Hebrews and see that so much of what we've been told has been twisted and it misses the point, and a large part of the real nut-cracking right at the heart of it is we do not understand the difference, because we've been lied to about it, between deliberate rebellion to him, and the whore church is still doing it, and inadvertent beshagaga, sin in error. All right, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of the Messiah, let's go on to perfection. Tamim is the Hebrew word that's the root here. Does this mean not so much as the tiniest little error ever? No, we can still make mistakes, right? But what tamim just means basically clean, holy, set apart to him. We're supposed to be tamim because I am tamim. Be perfect because I am perfect is how it's rendered, but people say, well, that's an impossible standard. I can't possibly do that. And the answer is that's not what's being asked. What's being asked is that you walk in obedience to the Most High. Trust in him for the things you can't do on your own. All right, so he talks about laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and instead of a faith towards Elohim. And the doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do, if Elohim permits. Now, here we go. This is a verse that I was setting up with the last, about half a chapter there. For it is impossible, he says, listen carefully, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, in other words, they once knew, they once had this ability to discern, to know good and evil, to rightly divide the word of truth. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted that heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Ruach HaKodesh, the set apart, the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of Elohim and the powers of the age to come. It's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to teshuva. The Hebrew word there means turn around. Repentance is the English rendering, but I often think, as you know, I prefer the Hebrew because it's simpler. What does it mean to repent? Well, I said I was sorry. That ain't it. What else is it? Well, it means turn around. The Hebrew word is real simple. Shuv means turn around. To make teshuva means to turn around and go the other way. Don't just stay where you're at. Return to him. You know you're on the wrong path. Turn around, go back. See, it's a lot simpler than to ask, what does it mean to repent? Okay. If your heart turns around, it turns out that's a closer way of getting it, but I still think it's more clear if you use the word turn around and return to him as the goal. Okay, so it's impossible, once they've tasted the good work, if they fall away, to renew them again to turn around, because they've already screwed it up. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of Elohim, and they put him to an open shame. Now, we've all heard that verse probably many, many times. I'm going to contend that people miss the real significance of it because we don't understand what it means to sin unintentionally. Because, see, he is the single, once for all, one time upon the execution stake, sacrifice sufficient for deliberate rebellion to Elohim. Nothing else gets it. But on the other hand, can you force him to keep doing it over and over again for you? You see, the difference between rebellion and an accidental sin once is you can say, well, I screwed up. I made a mistake. I didn't know any better. But you can't say I didn't know any better every single day over and over again. All right, I might not know about this, and I might screw that up, and then later on I might make a different mistake. Okay, we're learning. We're human. We make mistakes. We're fallible. We're not perfect, but we're trying to walk in the obedience that leads in that direction. So what he's saying here is, if they deliberately rebel to the Son of Elohim and put him to death again on the cross, you can't get him back. Does that make sense? Well, you know, Yeshua himself said there's only one unforgivable sin, that is blasphemy of the Ruach. And I have suggested before, I think there's a real overlap here between blasphemy of the Ruach and essentially saying, the hell with the Ruach and his word, I'm going to keep doing what I want to do, and even though I know better. So it's impossible, once they've tasted the good gifts, once they understand, once they have come to this knowledge of the truth, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify the Son of Elohim, put him with open shame. There is one sacrifice, once. So, can we see the difference? I mean, this is so vitally important. These daily offerings, the daily morning lamb and evening lamb, they were offered every day. Now, we can't even do that anymore, right? For the obvious reason. The place where you're supposed to do it doesn't exist. You can't do it. Whether you want to or not is immaterial. All right, how about these other sacrifices? Well, people made free will offerings. We can still make free will offerings. By the way, we can make the bulls of our lips. We can make free will offerings of praise and things that are also highly to be treasured. That's fine. But as far as making a quote-unquote sacrifices or offering korban in the temple, it's been destroyed for a cause. We can't do it. So don't sweat it. For the earth brings in the rain, often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful to those by whom it is cultivated, receiving blessing from Elohim. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's an interesting metaphor. What's he saying? I think it's kind of clear if you think of a field that was once plowed and bringing forth good fruit that all of a sudden has been cultivated, receiving blessings, and starts to turn away, right? You turn, a turn is a 180. So I'm going the wrong direction. I'm worshiping fake gods. I'm doing all this stuff. I return to him, make a 180. Now I'm headed back in the right direction. Turn again, go back. Time for pondering at the end of that field of briars that gets burned. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yeah, things that accompany salvation, the same root word, again, as Yahushua. Though we speak in this manner. For Elohim is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you've shown toward his name. Do we know his name even? It's funny. People say, well, I don't care what his name is. Well, he seems to revere his name, and he reveres his word even more, of course. But what does the whore church do? Doesn't care about either one of them. They will turn his name to nothing, having removed it, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, 7,000 times from most English Bibles, change the name of the Mashiach, and then they even change the date and all that. So this is the labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do. You do minister. We desire that each of you show this same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, once you've been redeemed, once you're on the path, once you recognize that it's no longer possible to unintentionally rebel against him, don't rebel anymore. Keep walking that path. Let me just read the end of chapter 7, because you've probably heard this, and I think at this point this will make a lot more sense than it may have if we think Jesus did away with the law. We have such a high priest. He is holy, set apart, kadosh, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, do people still make mistakes? That's not what he's talking about. What he is saying was that what was happening then was a foreshadowing. He says that elsewhere too. A foreshadowing of what the Mashiach was to do. And I will contend that the picture is painted. I've made this reference before. I think sometimes it makes more sense than others to folks, depending. But have you ever seen these wood cuttings where somebody cuts out a horse, right? Makes a wood cutting of a horse. And it's not the horse that's left when the picture is done. It's the hole that's in the shape of a horse. So if you think about it, the horse has been removed. What's left is the outline of a horse, but you can still see the picture, right? So the shadow essentially is the Torah paints for us a picture of unintentional sin and lots of variations, right? The Kohen, the priest who sins unintentionally, the Nasi, the prince or king, he does it unintentionally. The whole congregation can do it unintentionally. We as individuals can do it unintentionally. But there's only one sacrifice. This is the hole that was cut out, that was left for us, the picture that was painted. What's left? Well, how about intentional sin? How about rebellion? The whole Bible talks about it. Why is it that Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, why is it that these two whoring wives, Ahola and Aholaba, why are they kicked out? Shalak, why are they in exile to this day? Answer, rebellion, idolatry, adultery to him. They knew better. They did it anyway. They're still doing it. They're still in exile. He has painted a picture, and the picture is, here is all of these things that have to do with unintentional sin, these sacrifices that are offered, and they're offered by the high priest, and we see the image, the picture painted for Yom Kippur. But what about all this other stuff? We have this high priest. He's become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need to do what they did daily, because he did it once and for all. What were they working towards? They were always, always and only dealing with unintentional sin. Now, there's an interesting aside at the end of the book. It's not really aside, but at the end of this section, it just says, if someone commits a trespass and sins through error, and in one case, it's the holy things of Yahuwah. In another case, how about if they oppress their brother? How about if they fail to do what Yeshua says is the second most important commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I messed up. I oppressed him. I stole from him. I gave him fake money in exchange for a car, right? Think about it, folks. That carries a curse because it's dishonest weights and measures. Oh, he knew what he was getting. Well, maybe so, but we participated in something that he says don't do. Is that an unintentional sin? Once we know that it's an unintentional sin, guess what? I still got to pay my internet bill with fake bucks, or I don't get to talk on the internet. Uh-oh. Do you see the point here? There are things that we say, well, I know that I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to have to do it anyway. And that includes various kinds of trespasses. And maybe we don't know that we've crossed a boundary marker onto somebody else's property. But as you know, David famously in Psalm 51 says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done this thing. Well, wait a minute. He killed Uriah the Hittite. Why does he say that in Psalm 51? Because what we see here in the Torah is that it is against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that the sin has been committed, but it is the trespass that's been committed against a neighbor by oppressing him or taking something from him. So what's the remedy? It's twofold. You make right the neighbor. Okay, you stole an animal, you replace it. And you, in some cases, you might have to replace it with two or four animals. But in the case of money, you replace it and you add a fifth part, 20% to it. So you make him whole. Sometimes it's harder to make somebody whole, but you still add that 20% to it. That is to redress the situation with the neighbor, but the sin is against Yahuwah. So then what? The same chatat, sin offering, is offered in that case. And you've noticed, if you read through the text, it's a bit more expensive as well. What am I getting at here? For the Torah appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the Torah, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. I can't help but think, the more we understand these, we might think that they're subtle differences, but they're not. They're not really subtle differences at all. The difference between rebellion and unintentional sin or a mistake is about as blunt and high profile as it can be. You think that a woman who goes out and commits adultery or against her husband doesn't know that that's a sin? Is that unintentional? I don't think you can even do that one once. Although there may be cultures in which you could claim that you didn't know any better. But again, I hope the point is about as clear as I can make it. Because Scripture makes it very clear, too. Ironically, it's just that over the centuries, as the whore church has blurred the lines, in a lot of cases deliberately. Why? Because idolatry is a sin deserving of death. And the whole whore church is built on idolatry. How is it that the northern kingdom, Israel, went into exile? Basically, they said, well, we don't give a blankety blank about what the Creator says. We're gonna set up our own bulls here. We're going to basically divide the kingdom and make sure people don't go down to Jerusalem to do that. We got our better places. And then they began to fall away, and it got worse and worse. And eventually, Yahuwah says, out of the pool. And they're still there. And, of course, the Hor synagogue, they were exiled as well. They were hauled away to Babylon and so forth, for the same basic causes. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 3, he's real clear. He says, you know what? Judah, you really screwed up. You could have seen what happened to your whoring sister, Ahola, Israel. You saw what she did, and I told her, return to me, and you're even worse because you knew better, and you went and did it anyway. What are we talking about? She, Judah, the southern kingdom, knew better, still did it anyway. I keep saying this, but I contend that it's about as clear as it can be. There is a big difference, a big difference between deliberate rebellion and unintentional sin. and what the author of Hebrews is talking about, and what the entire point that has been obscured, I will contend deliberately, is idolatry is an abomination to him. Now, where I'm headed is going to be probably a little disturbing to some folks, because we all have people that we know that are participating in the whore church, going to church on Sun God Day, and basically saying, well, what's wrong with this? And, you know, what's wrong with me calling him Jesus? That's the name I've known him all my life. Fine, but it's just that for 16 centuries, nobody ever heard that name. They didn't know him. Well, what difference does that make? Are we really being judged on whether we pronounce his name right? No, that ain't the key. You can call him Fred, or whatever you want. Well, not necessarily whatever you want, but that's essentially what the whore church has done. But the point is not the name so much as it is the character. But you notice, see, the idea here is when he says people who are called by my name, he's referring to the fact that if they know his name, they know his character, and vice versa. We know his word. His word is his character. He is the keeper of promises. His very essence is in his name and his word, and in the fact that his character is to keep his word. And that is what his name represents. And all of that has been obscured. It's been obscured in both northern and southern kingdoms, whore church and whore synagogue. Because one of the very few things that the whore church actually did to follow after the rabbis was replace his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and say, oh, that's a nod to the rabbis. In other words, we're going to ignore all the things they got right, and we're going to take the one thing that they really screwed up arguably big time on, we're going to adopt that and put that in our holy book. I want to shake my head. But on the other hand, we know. The whole point is, what's being done here is to excuse deliberate rebellion to him. Yeshua hammered the Pharisees. You make one more proselyte, you make him even more an acolyte of hell than you yourselves are. Adding burdens and doing all this stuff. You're whitened sepulchers. He called them hypocrites over and over and over again. What did they do? They knew better. They knew better. They were sinning deliberately by adding to and subtracting from his word, claiming that they were the authority, not the creator. They were replacing him. What does the whore church do? The same damned thing. What's the problem? Well, how can you return until you recognize what it is that was the mistake that caused the problem to begin with? In other words, until we understand his Torah, his instruction, okay, even the whole congregation, as we see, can be deceived. But once they figure it out, now we got to get the elders to go put their hands on the head of the animal that's sacrificed. Oh, is there a metaphor here? You betcha there is, right? Get the elders of the whore church to put their hands on the head of the real Messiah, feel his thorns, and say, you know, this ain't the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who did away with the Torah, or else I got a problem. Now, this is the main point, says Paul. The things that we're saying. We have such a high priest, a Kohen Gadol, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, Bei HaShemayim, in the heavens, Bei Shemayim, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which Yahuwah himself erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both, now here he makes the separation, both gifts or korban and sacrifices, zebak, and that's a singular form. Therefore, it is not necessary that this one also have something. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, and they capitalize it, has something to offer. Because if he's on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the Torah. They serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moshe was divinely instructed when he was about to enter the Mishkan. Actually, he did not enter the tabernacle, folks. He entered the Mishkan, the Ohel, the tent in the wilderness. For he said, see that you make all these things according to the pattern that has been shown you on the mountain. But now he, Mashiach, has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is the mediator of a renewed covenant. And this renewed covenant is better. Why? We're told, Jeremiah 31, it's my covenant which you broke. This is a covenant which, when we finally get there, remember, it's very clear, it's going to be both with the house of Judah, southern kingdom, and the house of Israel, northern kingdom. Because if the first covenant had been faultless, no. All right, now, there will be a lot of discussion about this one, too. If it was faultless, then mankind couldn't have broken it, right? That's one way to look at it. How about if it was faultless, meaning if it was written in the right place, written on our hearts instead of on stone? Well, then we wouldn't have broken it. I think that's kind of the tautology. Then there would have been no need for it to be renewed. And the Brit Hadashah is the renewed covenant. And basically what he's doing is renewing the covenant, and he says it in Jeremiah. So let's not misunderstand this. It's my covenant which you broke. I guess I'm wondering, do I need to go there just for a second? I think it's probably worth taking a quick read of, because people will argue about this one too. Here's one of the places where I will contend the renewed covenant is not a fait accompli yet. And we can see this. But it certainly is key to understanding these differences. So, Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll pick it up a few verses before the nub, about verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says, not the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, no, says Yahuwah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it'll come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy. Why? Because both of those houses were, and folks, they still are, in exile. Still shalach, still out in the weeds because of rebellion. So then I will watch over them to build and to plant, says Yahuwah. Let me ask it. Those two sticks of Ezekiel, are they yet echad? Have they been unified in his hand? No. I don't care what people say, oh, it all happened in 70 AD. Well, if they were unified in his hand then, they sure as heck aren't. Now, what happened? I don't believe the history shows that they were ever unified. Okay, I'll watch over them to build and plant. In those days, they'll no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the grapes have his teeth set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, he says. Here's where we get to it, 31:31, where I will make a renewed covenant. The same word means both new and renewed. The problem was it was broken, and he's going to tell us that. And he's fixing it. With the house of Israel and... key word, and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and they took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. But I'll make this covenant. Here it is. This will be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Now, remember, Israel is one of those interesting words. Depending upon context, all of Israel, Kol Israel, is 12 tribes, actually more if we count the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh and so forth. But the mixed multitude was what came out of Egypt. That was more than just the direct descendants of the 12 tribes. And there were others, but all of them became the house of Israel. That is what is being renewed, is a combined house, the two sticks when they become one. So I will bring, this is the covenant I'll make, with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. If that was truly the case, folks, would the sun god day be violating his Moedim, his appointed times? Would they be ignoring things that he says to do? Well, by definition, if they don't know any better, and they're doing violence to the Kadosh, set-apart things of Yahuwah, that's a mistake. It's an unintentional sin. They repent of it, they return to him, and eventually they get healed. And he's going to write the Torah in their minds so that they can, and write it on their hearts, both places, so they'll know it, they'll have it written in every place that matters, so they can do it. And I will be their Elohim, and they'll be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. Full stop. Okay, I've pointed this out dozens of times. You think it's necessary for men to teach their neighbors today, saying, know Yahuwah? They don't even know his name. They don't know his identity. They don't know his word. They can't rightly divide it. They don't even know that he didn't do away with the Torah. Yeah, you're darn right. It's still necessary to teach them. Because every neighbor doesn't know it, every man doesn't know it, every child. No, he says when this happens, and I will contend, QED, it hadn't happened yet because it's necessary to teach. All right, so no man will necessarily teach his neighbor anymore. Every man, or teach his brother, saying, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. For I will forgive their Torahlessness, their sin will I remember no more. And I look at the world today and I ask, do you think there's plenty of sin in the world today? Are we here? Are we there yet? And the answer is, I would have to guess. It's not just no, it's hell no. Okay, so back to Hebrews. I think this is clear. I want to mention one or two more items out of here. But the Mashiach came as high priest, Kohen Gadol, of the good things to come. The greater and more perfect Mishkan tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, Kadesh Kodeshim, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean satisfies the sanctification for the purification of the flesh, how much more so the blood of the Mashiach himself, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot to Elohim, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? All right? Where I want to go here is Isaiah. And I think this will help to clarify a number of things that, again, are they're just plain overlooked. And at this point, I'm going to ask the question, too. And this is where I was tempted to give the title up front. Sometimes I do that. But essentially, I was offered, I think, by the Ruach a title for what I want to talk about today, and it's called Cease Rebellion. Cease Rebellion in the form of unintentional sin. Well, okay, that sounds easy enough. Once we know, we don't do it anymore. So how about this? What does Paul say? Everybody knows this is one of the verses I've quoted a lot of late. 2 Corinthians 11:4. If someone comes preaching to you another Jesus whom we've not preached, you know what? I'm just afraid you guys will get suckered into it. You'll put up with it. What has the whore church done for 17 centuries? They have preached another Jesus whom we have not preached, who did away with the law, changed times and seasons, added to, subtracted from. In other words, this another Jesus did everything that the real Mashiach, Yahushua, called the Pharisees hypocrites, sons of Satan for doing, sons of vipers. And they've got the fake Jesus doing it too. Changing times and seasons. The very things that, essentially identify what the whore church calls the Antichrist. He's antithetical to himself. Or maybe we just don't know the real from the fake. Is that a form of unintentional sin? That's what I'm going to conclude. This is what Paul says. If someone comes preaching you another Jesus we haven't preached, right? Another gospel, you'll put up with it. Because you don't know any better. Because you're full of ignorance. You're not ready for milk. You're not ready for meat. I don't think they're ready in a lot of cases for any of that, right? He says, I'm feeding you with milk, and I contend that he was feeding a people who had a lot better understanding because they had those four things down, and then they went to the synagogues and they learned the rest, and Paul taught them Torah because he was a consummate Torah scholar. They don't know any of that. They're not ready for meat. They're not even ready for milk. So, yeah, they put up with it. Yeah, they got suckered. He was right for 17 centuries. They have been suckered into another Jesus. Is that a form of unintentional sin? You're blankety-blanking right, it is. What if the blood of bulls and goats doesn't serve to sanctify, to purge from sin, how about the blood of a fake idol who did away with the Torah and therefore could not be the real Messiah? What good does that blood do? You want me to answer it? I think it's clear. Nothing. This is why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's why Yeshua says, right? A lot of people are going to come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do all kinds of stuff in your name? Depart from me, you who are Torahless. I never knew you. Before that, he talks about the way that leads to destruction. It's broad. A whole lot of folks go that way. What? They think they said the prayer and they're done. Do we recognize the real from the fake? In a day when fake AI is gonna actually pretend to be a real God, I don't believe most people understand how pervasive that's going to be and how we get to the mark of the beast. But a real AI that can fake videos and basically knows what you want and what you think you need and can give it to you. We got guys that are already falling for AI surrogates that are nothing but either plastic blow-up dolls with animated parts or... perhaps in a lot of cases they're just AI, online whores. Don't we believe, don't we understand that the kinds of things that are talked about in Scripture as the ultimate form of idolatry, we are on the path to sin? If we've accepted another Jesus whom they have not preached, who did away with the law, can't keep his own mind straight about what he wrote and what he didn't write, how much more so? The real one, the one that sits on the heavenly throne, the one that has the blood that does all of these things in terms of literally cleansing us from sin, well, what does Paul say? If once you've gotten that, once you see that, you can't go back. You can't get it again. And why have so many people claimed that they've seen it and gone back? Because they didn't ever see the real thing to begin with. Unintentional sin, another Jesus, repent. Once we see it, once we turn from it, now we get ourselves purged. Oh yeah, by the way, there is a sacrifice for that. And ironically, even the sin of being misled, there was a prescription in the Torah. How much more so the real Mashiach, once we recognize him for who he really is. Okay, with that, let's go back and take a look. And again, the Haftorah reading that goes with this one this week runs through several chapters. It goes from essentially chapter 43 through most of 44 in Isaiah, Yeshayahu. But I'm going to start even a bit earlier, because there are a couple of things that I think are really, really important to set the stage here. So let's turn, if you got your Bibles, turn to chapter 42, and we'll start in about verse 8. All right, and I'll let folks take a second and get here. So 42 of Yeshayahu or Isaiah, verse 8. And here's one of those verses that I'll admit I want to bristle at a bit. I am the Lord. That ain't what it says. Let's get it right. Ani Yahuwah is the Hebrew. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Ani Yahuwah. And the first commandment, Anochi Yahuwah. And those are almost identical, but the tense variation is almost beyond me in the Hebrew. I've seen it, but I can't claim that I can explain it. But Ani Yahuwah is what is used almost universally throughout all the book of Exodus. He signs all of these commandments, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. That's how this begins. Ani Yahuwah, that is Shemi, my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And not even to another Jesus, a fake, a little man on a stick. Folks, do I have to ask the question? Can we see the difference? Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. This is the essence of what Amos says. He declares his intentions through his servants, the prophets. All right? I've held my peace, it says a few verses later. I put up with this stuff for a long time. I got to ask, does that count for today? I suspect the answer is yeah. This is every bit as true today as it was in those multiple times since the prophet first penned this, or wrote it down anyway. And it's still true. I've held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I'll cry like a woman in labor, pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills, dry up their vegetation, make the rivers coastlands, and dry up the pools. And here's the part where I think it really starts to resonate. Listen to this. Ask about another Jesus. Have we been deceived? Has the whore church duped us into an idol that is a replacement for the real Son of Elohim, the Mashiach, the author of Scripture? I will bring the blind by a way they don't know. I'll lead them in paths they have not known. Doesn't that seem to describe most of the whore church? If they begin to come out and make teshuva, return, well, by definition, that is a path they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them. They shall be, guess what? They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. Why? Well, he tells us, but let me just put it in a current parlance, because they were duped by a little man on a stick, because they were duped by another Jesus whom we've not preached, because they were duped into a bunnies and egg worshiping holy day that's neither holy, and sure as hell isn't after him. It's pagan as all get out. And how do we know that? Well, they celebrated it. The wonderful tradition of dying eggs comes from dying eggs red in the blood of sacrificed children. Matter of fact, these were children that were born as a result of coitus in the various fake god temples. All of this. I mean, you know, it's almost embarrassing. A lot of people, I look around and they're probably thinking, oh, well, we don't want to talk about that. Well, the whole church doesn't want to talk about that. But the reasons are obvious. No wonder they're embarrassed. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. They don't recognize the root of all of their pagan crap. They who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Now, people say, well, I don't say that, but I do get on my knees before my Christmas tree, and I do like the bunnies and eggs, and the Yule logs, and wait a minute, how about the coming AI? How about that one? You going to have that on your phone? You going to listen to what it says? You going when it misquotes Scripture to you, just like you've gotten used to, you going to discern the difference? You are my God. You are our gods. I think our whole society, folks, is already there in large measure so far as the AI gods that are not just coming, but they're here, are concerned. Here, says the real one, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger, whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as Yahuwah's servant? It's kind of, that sounds difficult, doesn't it? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. That's the very definition we see elsewhere of idolatry, right? They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. This is exactly what these dumbed-down people, and matter of fact, he even says, make the hearts of this people dull, also to the prophet. Yahuwah is well pleased for his righteousness, his Torah obedience sake. He will exalt the Torah and make it honorable. Now, the reason why I think this is interesting, and it's part of this same section here, is because it outlines this difference. How do we know what unintentional sin is? Unintentional sin is an inadvertent, unknowing, beshigaga violation of his instruction. Not doing that which he says to do, or doing that which he says not to do. He will exalt the Torah and make it honorable. The reason why I think this is interesting, it's in the future tense, and it applies today every bit as it ever much did. He will exalt the Torah, the instruction, and make it honorable. What is it that the whore church has failed to do? Exactly that, among other things. They will tell you the law is done away with, nailed to the cross. It's the biggest lie, arguably, in all of human history, right up there with you can be like God, you will not die. What is it that you can be like God means? You can rewrite his word. Hell, that's the very essence. It's the job description of the whore church and the whore synagogue. It's why they're still in exile. All right. Yahuwah will exalt the Torah, and that is the word. If you've got a concordance or a Hebrew-English side-by-side Bible, look it up. You'll see it. He will exalt the Torah and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They're hidden in prison houses. They're prey. No one delivers. They're plunder, and no one says, restore. Ready? You know what the Hebrew word is there? The root word? Shuv. Return, repent. Turn around. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Notice, same man. Oftentimes, again, this is one really great example where even though Yaakov was renamed, his new name was Israel, he still gets referred to by both names throughout Scripture, often in the very same verse. And here's one example. They gave Jacob for plunder, he did, and Israel to the robbers. There's a slight difference there, but you notice they're both basically pointing in the same direction. Was it not Yahuwah? He against whom we have sinned? I'm going to read this again. He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his Torah. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It will set him on fire. Or it has set him on fire all around, yet he didn't know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Boy, there is about as cogent of a statement of where the whore church and the whore synagogue are today as you'll find. They would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his Torah. Therefore, fury. Therefore, yep, they're still in exile. He did not take it to heart. They are still in exile because that's true. They have not taken it to heart. All right. Next is 43. Now, actually, the Torah, the Haftorah reading starts in 43, a few verses on, but I want to set it up too because it continues exactly what we've been talking about because it begins the word but. But now, says Yahuwah, who created you, O Yaakov, and he who formed you, O Yisrael, there it is again. Created you, O Yaakov. Okay, creation, physical sense. Formed you, to be spiritual, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. How do we be redeemed? Yeah, by the blood of the Lamb. I have called you by your name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overflow with you. For I am Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There's your Ikadness, Yeshua. Literally, the same root word is right there in the Hebrew. I gave Egypt for ransom, okay? And I put Ethiopia and Seba in your place, because you're precious in my sight. And what's going to happen? Well, here's this again, another prophecy. Moshe talks about it, and so do virtually all the other prophets. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, get them on up. Say to the south, don't keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Here we go. And listen to this one and ask yourself, does it matter that his name has been removed 7,000 times? I'm going to contend that's just the start. Again, yes, it is a violation of the Ten Commandments to take his name and reduce it to nothingness, which has been done. The essence, folks, of the modern Bible versions of the Ten Commandments is to reduce his name to nothingness, put in there the capital L-O-R-D instead, and then twist his very meaning, right? Ani Yahuwah, that's my name, he says in verse 8. We just talked about it. So here we go. Everyone who is called by my name, wouldn't it be helpful if we're going to be called by his name that we at least understand what it is and what the salvation of Yahuwah means? And why that's his real name, the name that the angel said, you shall call my son by, Yahushua, whom I have created for my glory. Everyone who's called by my name. So he's talking about us. Whom I've created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations, goyim, be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses. Let them be justified. Hear him say, oh, it's truth. You are my witnesses, says Yahuwah, that you may know and believe me and my servant whom I have chosen and understand that I am Ani. I am, literally. Before me there was no Elohim formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, Ani Yahuwah. Besides me, ready for this? Besides me, there is no Yeshua. There is no salvation. The root word in there is Shua. I've declared and saved, I've proclaimed, and then there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Says Yahuwah that I am in fact Elohim. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work. Who will reserve it? Okay. I am, even I, this is verse 25, He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us contend together. State your case that you might be acquitted. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, he says. In other words, what we're seeing here is a layout, a situation. We can recognize where we are. We recognize what is supposed to happen and how it is that we're not there yet. Put me in remembrance, let us contend together, state your case, he says. Your first father sinned, your mediators have transgressed against me. Oh yeah, you got your priests, your fake Kohanim, you got your whore church, you got your whore synagogue, all of them. They have all rebelled, they've all sinned against me. They've added to, they've subtracted from. They've replaced me with a fake. Remembering the most important day with a bunnies and egg laying fertility goddess. Yeah, how about that? Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and give Yaakov to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Physically, Yaakov. Spiritually, Israel. Yet hear now, O Yaakov, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Again, both addressed, same verse. Thus says Yahuwah, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and who will help you. Fear not, O Yaakov, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I'll pour water on him who's thirsty, floods in the dry ground. I'll pour my ruach on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring. Now, this is interesting, and I think this is, again, yet another one of those places. The reason why I'm reading so much of this today is because so much of this in here, folks, once we see these distinctions and once we start to recognize the sin of replacing the real, one true Son of the Living Elohim with a fake who did away with the Torah and is, in fact, another Jesus whom they never preached, yeah, when we see that, it's an unintentional sin. At least it is for, hopefully, most of us, when we realize it for the first time. But then what? Don't keep making the same sin. Don't keep putting him to death again. All right? And here is an example of what I'm talking about. One of these folks that are going to spring up. So these people are going to be on, pour my spirit on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring. Could that be us? They'll spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Okay, could be us. Should be. One will say, I am the Lord's. And I think in this case, that might be a not horrible translation. It really, in the Hebrew, of course, it says one will say, I belong to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But in the modern parlance, you got a whole lot of folks that will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Oh, are we Israel? Right? The whole church? We're a replacement Israel? Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. And another will name himself by the name of Israel. We have all of those. Every single one of those, one way or the other, folks, and in lots of variations, you'll hear today. You can go on any given Sun God day and go to pick a whore church. You'll hear all of that. Thus says Yahuwah, the real one, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahuwah Zevuot, the Lord of hosts. No, Yahuwah Zevuot. I am Ani, what, the Aleph and the Tav from Revelation? No, it was never the Alpha and the Omega because it was given in Hebrew, Aleph and Tav. But here he says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no other Elohim. Who can proclaim as I do? Well, then let him do it. Let him declare it. Set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. He says it again. Is there any Elohim beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. He's going to talk about idolatry. Because, again, the big distinction, the sin that we're talking about here, and I'm having to kind of readjust a few things. Because I tend to be fairly hard, as you know, on idolatry. And a whole lot of stuff that people will say, oh, see, I'm worshiping God. I got my bunnies and my eggs. I'm celebrating Easter. Easter Sun God Day. All right, some of them genuinely don't know. They don't recognize that this is about as idolatrous as it can get and about as offensive to him as it could possibly get. Even taking his very name, replacing it with a fake, and then replacing the name of the day after a pagan sun goddess or fertility goddess. Yes, we got the sun goddesses too. He is fixing to talk about idolatry. And what is ironic here is it is both an incredibly hateful sin to him. It was, after all, the root of the situation with the golden calf. Remember what Aaron said? Right? Tomorrow we'll have a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to Yahuwah. He tried to stick the name in there like that would pacify him. Didn't work. Today we don't even know the name. Gonna have a feast to Ishtar. Some chocolate bunnies. Their precious things shall not profit. Their precious things, their bunnies and their eggs. Now, they've got a lot of precious things. They shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. There it is. They don't get it. They're ignorant. They are beshagaga. They're making a nasty sin and error because they just plain don't know. They don't have a clue. They're blind, deaf, and dumb. They don't know. They don't see. They don't know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I guess you probably could say today, oh, these people that are, they're forming their AI gods, they say, well, this is great. This is a profitable thing. This AI god, this Skynet, this can do all kinds of wonderful stuff for me. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. All the workmen, they're mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. I guess that's all of OpenAI or whatever. We're getting there. The blacksmith with the tongs works with the coals, fashions it with hammers. The craftsman stretches out his rule and marks it with chalk, right? The software programmer writes all of his AI algorithms, and he feeds in all the internet BS so that the fake gods can have all their leftist propaganda, and they can build the large language models and fake out a lot of people. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it remain in the house. He brings it in on his cell phone, too. Isn't that wonderful? Indeed. Now, here's where I think we're going to see the connection. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image, falls down to it. Well, no, nowadays he makes a software carved image. And I said this before, but I'll point out, if you look at X-ray lithography and how it is that the chips that make up all of the high-end processors work, they're carved images. They're literally etched in silicon, in stone. The metaphor there is almost too powerful to miss, isn't it? All right, so he describes what goes on, how this process is made. He could have said he bakes it. He takes the carved image. He uses X-ray lithography to burn half of it in the fire of the excimer X-ray or the X-ray machine. With half, he goes out and has a meal, makes a roast. He's satisfied. I've seen the fire. He's warm. He makes the rest of it into a god, carved image, falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Okay, one way or another, I can't help but think this is essentially the story of the last 17 centuries anyway, in the Ahola side of the equation. And then in the southern side of the equation, we got a very similar thing happening with the rabbis that think that they're gods, and they write down what God should have written if he was as smart as they think they are. "They do not know," this is true of all of them, "they do not know nor do they understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and he shut their hearts so that they cannot understand." Where's the Torah supposed to be written? In our minds and in our hearts, Jeremiah 31. Why do I say it hasn't? Because this is still true. Jeremiah 44, verse 18. "They don't know, they don't understand. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, saying, no one considered in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say what they have done, what they have accomplished." And that is true. Okay, that is, I guess, the only excuse that they have. They are blind, deaf, and dumb. They do not have the understanding to realize what they have done in creating another Jesus whom we've not preached. Basically setting it up to be a fake god, falling down to worship it, and not recognizing that it's a fake, that his blood profits nothing, because he is, in fact, exactly what they were warned against, but ignored that warning, even from Paul. Because, well, what did Peter say? A lot of stuff Paul writes, difficult to understand, often twisted by the unlearned and untaught unto their own destruction. Oh, yeah, they do it with the rest of Scripture, too. "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Boy. All right, "remember these," he says. And here it is, again, both references to Yaakov in the physical sense and Israel in the spiritual sense. And I think there's a lot of overlap there, because it's the same man, after all. He has two aspects. "Remember this, O Yaakov and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You're my servant, O Israel, and you'll not be forgotten by me. I blotted you out like a thick cloud." I blotted out your transgressions, that is, like a cloud. "I blotted out your sins." Here we go. "Return to me." You know what the Hebrew root word is, right? By now we do. Shuv. Make teshuvah. "For I have redeemed you." How have they been redeemed? By a fake? Another Jesus whom we've not preached? Or the real one? Do we know the difference? Sing, O heavens, for Yahuwah has done it, not the Lord. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, every tree in it. For Yahuwah has redeemed Yaakov and glorified himself in Israel. That's an interesting. It's notice how it's stated in the present tense. I think the way I would look at that is, as we're reading this, and as we understand it, and as it begins to dawn on us that we have, in fact, inherited lies from our father, as Jeremiah said, things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit, and we return, this is true. For Yahuwah has indeed redeemed us, Yaakov, and glorified himself in Israel. Again, those of us who return to him. That's where I am. That's where I want to pause and simply say there is a message. I can't help but think it's so overlooked. And I know as I go through this, I encourage folks that, you know, if this touches your heart and your mind, share it. Let people know, because there is some very difficult stuff. It's difficult to the extent that it's a hard thing to admit. We have inherited lies from our fathers. Our whole lives we've been fed another Jesus whom he has never preached, and a fake Mashiach whose blood profits nothing. Why? Because he told us right out of the gate, his first public address, I'm not changing one yod or tittle. Not as long as heaven and earth continue to exist until everything is fulfilled. And again, if he's coming back, all is not yet fulfilled. So what are we talking about here? Are we starting to realize it? Have we, in fact, participated in an unintentional sin of worshiping a fake Messiah? Another Jesus. A fake idolatrous God. Is that why the whore church is still in exile? I can't help but think the answer is yes. So cease rebellion. Do what he says, and here it is. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And I guess with that, folks, I'll pause. Any comments, questions? Yeah, I see the comments. The future doesn't look all that easy. We're going to see that this is a difficult thing, I'm sure. And I can't help but think that, you know, given what's happening with respect to war and the promises and, you know, the four horsemen that may be trotting away from the gate at this point, if they aren't already well underway, it's going to be difficult. But it's probably never been important to make sure that we do know exactly who you serve. So, again, thanks, folks. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you that you have preserved your word. We thank you that we have it, and we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to use it the way that you intended it, the way that you have given it to us as a sharp, double-edged sword, and that it's capable of dividing bone from marrow, soul from spirit. Show us the things that you would have us know and understand for such a time as this. Guide us in this way. Help us to, we remember you said, will you find faith when you return? Help us to be found doing your work from now through all the time ahead until you return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray that you would give us the ability to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. To be ready in season and out, to give an account for that hope that is within us and for that understanding that you have given us, that we might recognize that once we have seen the truth, once we have tasted of the unbelievable joy, the sweetness of your word, that we would keep it and share it. Help us to speak that truth. Help us to walk that way. Help us to be known by our fruits. Guide all of those, we pray, Abba, who would seek to be called by your name, to come to you. Give us your protection in this time ahead. And all this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Rapha, our Healer. Yahuwah Zadiknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our salvation. The salvation of Yah, Yahushua. And you are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. I don't see any other questions. Let's go ahead then and begin to close the live portion today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them,
Ivarakaka Yahuwah Vadishraka Yaer Yahuwah Panavalaka Vihunaka Isayahu Panavalaka Vyasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.